All right, Jessica and Roxanne, thank you very much. Well done. Enjoyed that version of that particular, those words. Hadn't heard that one, though, so thank you for doing that for us. Last time I spoke to you was 2 weeks ago, and we covered the question, what does it mean? The just shall live by faith. I want to take another side of that today and talk to you in terms of what we should be doing for ourselves, because it can be very easy to say that since we live by faith, then there's so much that we have to rely upon God for, and of course we do need to learn to rely upon God, as we concluded, that we then don't do for ourselves as we should. We ought to ask ourselves then, what should we do? How much should we do? Could it be sometimes that faith replaces works? There is a Christian doctrine of being saved by faith alone. This was taken to mean sometimes that works aren't necessary. It becomes very popular in some Protestant and some evangelical theology. So people tend to fall short of what they should be doing, and they then look for the grace of God to take care of all sins and failures. And so we may be rather casual then about our behavior, our conduct, our attitude, our sins toward God, and rely upon the doctrine, or the theological position, I think is a better way of putting it, of sola fide, faith alone. Now, perhaps you've heard of that. This has been an issue in Christian theology ever since Martin Luther, when he introduced his idea of being justified by faith alone theology in response to the Catholic practice of indulgences for penance. Salvation, as it was prior to Martin Luther, came through the Catholic Church, and through the Church, sins were also forgiven. Faith alone became the hallmark of the Reformation. The Reform movement then, as it was further taken under Calvin, developed this to a new level, in which it became a part of the Reformed movement in theology, and where then the idea of works, taken to also mean that you don't have to keep God's law, or that it is not required as for salvation. And so therefore it is very easy then not to emphasize what a person should do, or the fact that they ought to be law-abiding in terms of God's law, as a part of the whole picture that God has presented. In fact, in the only way that the only place it speaks of faith alone is in James, the second chapter, and it certainly does not speak of it in that way. Martin Luther did not appreciate the book of James. He called it a book of straw. It wasn't deep enough, I suppose. I don't know, but it says in the whole idea that James is pointing out in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now, he is not speaking about, let's say, our being justified in the first instance by faith, though he does use the word justified by works in verse 24, as he goes on to show. Let me just read a couple of points here. Thus, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So you have to have some works that go with this. You can't just simply say, I have faith. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the devils believe and tremble. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, referring to Abraham, and by works faith was made perfect or perfected. And verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You have to have works to show that you have faith. Now, this is not justification in a salvation sense, that is, initially being justified as a result of believing in God. Now, Paul covers that in the fourth chapter of Romans. This is now justified in the sense of righteousness, or being made righteous. This is as a result, then, of what a person does. So justification then continues. And that is proven by what you do with what you know. Now, we have to take a good look at that, because we understand that through repentance we have received the Holy Spirit, and that somehow upon the receiving of the Holy Spirit we are in a special category, and somehow because we have that, sin is automatically overcome. It could also be a cop-out for the discipline that we need to really make the changes in our lives. Simply saying that we are in God's church, for instance, can be an excuse for not making the effort to change our lives, rather than the fact that we are in God's church is the very reason that we should do everything we can to change our lives. We may have a false reliance on the Holy Spirit. Now, that may sound like a rather strange idea, but I want to put it out to you, because we can think, well, the Spirit will take care of it. Like it's, the greatest Superman in the world. Well, certainly not a Superman or a person at all. And the Spirit is not a consciousness that we understand. It's something that God gives to us, and therefore it is something that we have to use. It is not something that automatically just does something to you. There's something more that is needed. And what we call this, let's say in theological terms, is the human agency. That is, the person himself must make choices, must make decisions, and then must also begin to take some action and put it into practice in his life. There is a responsibility on the part of the individual. We can't just say, well, the Spirit will take care of this. The Spirit will give me the mind of Christ. The Spirit will help me to obey. The Spirit will make me righteous. The Spirit will give me a relationship with God. And all of that could be true if you say it in the right context, of course. But it could be also that we miss something very important by simply putting it that way. Now, what the Holy Spirit does is a big subject, and that's not what we're going to get into today. I simply want to cover the idea of what does God do for you, and what do you do for yourself. Now, with respect to change that we all need to experience, change does not come by osmosis. That's a term meaning that something, because we're next to something, it soaks in. Comes into our skin, or has to do more with cells, actually. Cells absorb through the outer layer, and that's through the process of osmosis. Sometimes we think simply because we are in God's church, we associate with people, that there is going to be the kind of change that the Bible wants us to make, and that is not so. Now, there may be a change. There may be a small change. There always is. If a person then begins to associate in fellowship with people who are doing what is right, they can mix in amongst them, and that person will indeed change. But those changes will probably be superficial, or they may be even small for that matter. And let me just say, changing a little is your enemy. Changing only a little bit can be your enemy, because we can get the impression we have made the changes, or we have grown as we should have, and we really haven't. because we have improved a little, could be then an inoculation that from getting the real thing. And as we do, we become inoculated, or we immunize with a shot or something, so that we don't come down with the real thing. So too, then many times, that we may change a little bit, or certain things may come naturally to us, or it is easy to start with. And so we do indeed make certain changes, and then as a result, we think, well, this is good. A small change could be bad, because you really don't sometimes get the real picture. So what does God do for you, and what do you do for yourself? Are you making the progress that you should because you have an idea that you can do nothing of yourself? As Christ himself said, I can do nothing of myself. Let's cover that before we go on, because we could be dealing with some of these ideas in our minds and not fully knowing what this meant. And John, the 5th chapter, Jesus did say that, I can do nothing of myself. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, but whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Well, what did he mean by this? The Son can do nothing of himself. He simply meant, that is, he presumed to do nothing except that he took his instructions from the Father. He learned from the Father. He was taught by the Father, and this is what he means. And in fact, he says in verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Showing that, and the Jews understood this, that he was claiming a certain equality with God. That's how he saw it, that they were working on an equal level, in which of course they were. But now, here he was as a human being, and he put himself in a position to where he would now take his lead, his guidance, his instructions from the Father as to how he would go about and do what he did. And not only that, the Father himself would actually do the works. He said in John, the 14th chapter, in verse 10 and 12, he says, the works that I do, you will do also, because I go to my Father. And he said it was the Father in him that did the works. Now, the works of what? Well, the works of miracles and signs that were being performed by him. He said, now my Father is actually doing this. Now, when he meant that you can do nothing of yourself, and he also told his disciples in John 15, verse 5, for without me you can do nothing. He meant it in this sense, that the things that you need to do in order to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world and taking it to the world is something you cannot do. Don't even think that you can do this of yourself. Does it mean you can do absolutely nothing? Of course not. They got up in the morning, they ate breakfast, they brushed their teeth, they got dressed and went to work. That was something. So it is not, we're not talking about nothing in that sense. Of course, people do that. He is talking about in terms of the work that he wanted them to do. If they were going to carry out the work of the gospel, that would have to be done by Christ in them, and he gave them instructions what to do, and then they have to have faith that God would then, or Christ would do it through them in a world that was so totally against them. And so they needed to have that, and of and by themselves they could not do it. So Christ started, or let's say continued, his church, caused it to grow through them, and they had to do what they knew they could not do themselves. So this is one thing they simply could not do themselves. Now, last time when we spoke, I said we need to learn to God to look to God in faith, because there are so many things that we don't know. And we should not presume the fact that we do know them. Now there is much that we can do for ourselves. And having faith on that level should not remove any responsibility from ourselves than to do everything that we can for ourselves in order to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. You have to be prepared to go out yourself as if you were doing it all, and we're going to see this principle come up again and again. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Now, in the message of the just shall live by faith, we covered this. Now, I want to cover an aspect of this again. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, how should this be understood? Are we to say, as we read this, then that we have no need to concern ourselves with providing ourselves with basic necessities, as he says here, food and clothing, place to live, but that God will provide for us as long as we seek the kingdom of God? Is this what he's saying? He is not saying this. What he is saying is not to worry. Now that's the message we have here, not to worry. Have your priorities right. What he's telling us to do here is to seek the kingdom of God first. And if something comes along in the process of you making your way in this world, which we all have to do, and it takes you away from your first priority of seeking first the kingdom of God, then you must make a choice for the kingdom of God, even if it means loss of what you could have gained in this world. And so he says, whenever you're faced with that kind of choice, you make that choice and don't worry. But have faith when you have to make those kinds of choices. Now that's what he's saying. He's not absolving anybody from the responsibility of providing for themselves, for their families, to the best of their ability, or effort, or whatever. This does not speak to the extent to which a person could provide for himself. It is not saying that. All it's saying is, understand what your priority is, and if it comes to a choice, you know what choice you should make. And if you find that there would be a pursuit in the same way that the Gentiles would do it, in which they would seek for power for the sake of power, as Jesus referred to them in another place, as what they did, he says, I don't want you to go down that road. The Gentiles would then try to put themselves in a place where they would never be at risk, no matter what happened. And I think you heard from Mr. Efimoff's sermonette that I don't care how much you accumulate, all of that can go. So the point is not that you cannot provide for yourself and take responsibility to provide for yourself well so as to remove any and all risk. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying, make sure you put the kingdom of God first, and that's what you seek. But you should never live as if everything will be all right no matter what you do. God will provide. God will take care of it. I really don't have to worry too much about taking care of my family. I don't have to worry too much about taking care of my health. God will take care of that. I don't have to worry about any and all of the other laws that may cause things to go well. And a lot of people do that. They take a very casual and a light view of the fact of the fact that obedience to God is a very serious thing, and that it is a very definite thing in which God backs up and supports everything he says, and that there are consequences. He doesn't say to take this as a light thing. What you need to do is to be very, very careful about that, and don't say, well, God will take care of it all, because that's what he promises. And there are a lot of promises, but they're never to be taken in that way that he invites you to disregard consequences for disobedience. Now, when it comes to growing in the grace and the knowledge of God, which he also tells us what we should do, that we should do that, what would you do? Do we say that, okay, I need to grow, I'm in God's church, I've been given the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of automatic, it really happens? Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't just happen. As I suggested before, God's Spirit is not a conscious thing. God's Spirit comes from him and will give you the help as you choose to use that help. In Proverbs chapter 2, let's go back and start with some principles all the way back in Proverbs. And we can't divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament, because it does tell us clearly what the approach we ought to take. He says, Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 2, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you." So that you, if you will notice the verbs here, these are something that a person has to do himself. "So that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding and seek her as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures." So we have quite a dynamic here as to what is left to the individual, as to how much he or she will do to attain the value of the wisdom that God has for us. It says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of wisdom." It doesn't say this comes automatically. It doesn't say this is kind of poured into your head. You know, this is given to you by the Holy Spirit. It says here to apply your heart. To apply, you have to apply your heart. I had a sixth grade teacher always on to me. You have to really apply yourself. And I remember her to this day. I can see her face, where she said, "You really got to apply yourself if you're going to learn." So we're sitting there, yeah, yeah. And she would draw on the board, a guy's head with a funnel stuck in it. He said, "Some of you think it's like this." We said, and so she preached to us as much as she taught us math and English. But she was really trying to get across to us that if you're going to learn, you have to apply yourself. This is exactly what Solomon is saying here, that you do have to apply yourself. Then to learning. So incline your ear. There has to be a certain inclination to want to know. When you cry out for discernment and you lift up your voice for understanding, seek for her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. You find how hard it is, some people, the effort that some people put forth to search for gold, for opals. That's hard work. You see them digging out there in the middle of Australia, and how hot it is, and the work they have to put into it just to find this little nugget. And so he says, this is what you have to do. He says, I'm making it available to you, that's something he has to do. He says, here's the gold mine. You got to dig. He's not going to bring it out for you and simply give it to you and think that's what you've got. So there is a responsibility then that we need to make. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. People, I automatically understand the fear of the Lord. No, you do not automatically understand it. It simply doesn't happen that way. And you find the knowledge of God, because you find here that some people do not understand the fear of the Lord. Now remember, we spoke on that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that is that people know, people who study this and observe, and really have made a science out of it. We're going to talk about that next week, how really much you really have to get into this to see how do things really work in our lives. And so many people miss it. And some people just keep doing the same thing over and over again, and they just don't get it. And so they keep reaping the same kind of consequences. It says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice. He preserves the way of the saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. So if you apply yourself, then if you incline, if you search and if you seek, then you're going to understand. And then God will guard you, and then God will preserve you. And he doesn't mean he's going to do this in some magic way. Now, there are times when he does supernaturally protect us. That's beyond what we can do or beyond what we know. But a person is generally preserved because he knows what to avoid. How does he know? He's tried to understand it. He's seen what other people have done. He has he studies it from God's word. He tries to find it from God's mouth. So it says here in the sense in verse 11, discretion will preserve you. It's more in the sense that your understanding and wisdom that you gain through your own application, that itself is going to preserve you. So God wants you to take the means or the tools that you have. One of the tools you have is his word. Another big tool that he gave you is your brain. All right. It may seem obvious, but your mind and the ability and the capacity to understand, but you have to search it out, and you have to then make some choices. And so there is a responsibility that you have. Is God going to always preserve you, always protect you, no matter what you do? He says, well, yeah, I know better, but I'll get out and drive fast anyway. Do you think God's going to protect you? We need to think about this. God is simply not going to override his own laws. The fear of the Lord is the fact that you know that God's word, God means business. He will always do what he says. He will always do what he says every time without fail. That's the way it works. Sometimes it takes longer in some cases, but it always happens that way, just the way God says it does. So a person can understand how things really work by studying God's word and studying what he says here. And you can know, you can predict in advance, you can say this is exactly how it's going to happen, and you will know. So you are protected and preserved because you have wisely chosen the way that avoids the consequences of the wrong choices and bad behavior. Now all of this, as we read this, tells us that there is something that you have to do. And as we see as we go along, it's more than that. You have to do a whole lot, and we may have to do a lot more than maybe what we thought. In order to achieve the kind of success and the kind of progress we ought to achieve in, let's say, our Christian life, if I can put it that way, or let's say our going down the track of the road toward the kingdom of God, because he wants you to really get there. I want to go back to a story in the Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that we covered last time. Now, this is the story of Jehoshaphat, remember? And I only covered one part of it, deliberately so, because I wanted to save it for today, to cover another aspect of it. Now, if you recall, then, as we went through it, we found that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, heard that within a day or two, a couple of days at the most, there were three alliances or nations, Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir, Edomites, who were heading toward Jerusalem to destroy it, to take over Judah and Jerusalem. He heard about that. He understood immediately there was such a great multitude that there was nothing that they could do as a small nation. It was against overwhelming odds, and by all rights, they would be wiped out. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. A very good first move here. And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And one does that whenever they are in a crisis. And then we read what he says, but it becomes very clear that they are against overwhelming odds. And so he prays before the people as they are fasting. He gets up and takes the lead as a good king, that sets the stage that we're going to rely upon God. And so he says in verse 12, 2 Chronicles 20, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. All right, he understands he's in a situation. He can do nothing for himself in terms of coming out against this great multitude. They have no power, and he's going to have to rely upon God. So here's a case then where it is beyond anything they can do. All right, what's the answer? There is an answer, and that answer is very instructive. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah. He was one of the prophets. Verse 15, and he said, now listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Now he first of all assures them of this. But notice what he tells them to do. He says, verse 16, tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, because Jerusalem was on very, very high ground, and they have to come up through various ascents, and some of it would be, well, not advantageous, actually, for an army. But you go down against them, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. See, why didn't they just sit back there and serve dinner? Why didn't they do that? That's not what God tells them to do. He says, position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Now, he didn't tell them exactly how he was going to do it. He said, but I want you to do this. And you can read it. He says he got the Levites and the singers. They went before the armies. Those armies had to be armed to the teeth. They had to be psyched up. They had to be ready to do battle. And so they went out to the place where God said, and what happened? God caused those three groups to fight amongst themselves. Two of them ganged up on one, killed one, and then the remaining two killed each other. That's a pretty good way of dealing with it, isn't it? All right. And so they came to a hill, or they came over to where they were, and they looked out, and there they all were. They were all dead. Well, God, of course, saved them. But what did he tell them to do? He says, I want you to go out as if you are going to do this yourself. And that's how they had to approach this, that they were going to do it all. And in the end, God did it all. Now, there were other occasions where they actually did have to go into battle in other times, and God gave them victory. They weren't all like the situation with Jehoshaphat. But the lesson is the same, and we can draw the principle that we have to use in our own lives. It's exactly the same principle, and it's this. You have to work as hard if you alone were doing it all, and have faith in God that He will do it all. Okay, that we're going to refine that a little bit more as we go along. But I remember Mr. Armstrong put it this way: you have to pray as hard as if God were doing it all, and you have to work as hard as if you were doing it all. Or let's say maybe turn it the other way around. That's the way he said it. And that's a very good approach. We see that principle right here in this story. And in many of the battles that they had to fight that were against overwhelming odds, they couldn't do it. Okay, that's fine that they couldn't do it, but you still go out as if you were going to do it all. And you better pray in faith then that God is going to do it, because now you're in a situation where He has to do something for you. Now, what takes place then in the battles that you and I have to fight in growing as we're told to do? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's just see some very simple instructions. And just simply don't allow ourselves to minimize what it is that we should be doing ourselves in order to affect those kind of changes in our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Wow, now this is something here. Giving all diligence, as it says. You mean you're supposed to be diligent? Well, we're going to read about that next week. Here's one of the laws of success, is diligence, and you're not going to be successful without it. And so too here, in terms of developing the very mind of God and succeeding in your endeavor to be in the kingdom of God, there is something that you have to do. And one of them is to be diligent. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Now, why does it say add to your faith? Well, you already have faith, because that's where you start. Remember, we said that last time. Faith is the very first relationship between the Creator and His created. You have to start with faith, because you don't have much before that. So you start with faith. Now, once you do, once you understand who and what God is, and you understand He means what He says, then now you've got to take some action. You've got to start doing something. So you add to your faith. That's why it's put it in just this way. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And the love in this sense would be the kind of love that demands a choice, not something that just sort of happens to you. Well, I love you, I feel like it. And most people love people that feel like it. No, these are choices that you make. So it shows here an individual responsibility then to do what's necessary in order to add these qualities to your character. So there is something then that you have to do personally. You have to do this. And if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't want to be destitute or bankrupt of that kind of knowledge. So you got to get that knowledge. So you got to learn that kind of knowledge. And you have to apply yourself to be able to attain that kind of knowledge. And it's more than just simply hearing about it. These are not just simply nice stories. These are not, you know, emotional type things that we kind of feel. A lot of times, you have to exercise a certain amount of discipline and diligence in order to be able to attain to this kind of knowledge. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. All right, we have to ask the question right here, why is it that some people are more successful than others? Why would some people grow more than others? Well, God shows them more favor. Well, why would God show him more favor? You know, it really is going to come down to accepting our personal responsibility in this, because we're going to go as far as we choose to. Because let's understand, the human agency is a part of this. We can't overlook that. We can't think it's just simply going to happen to us. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. More diligent? Wow. So he says, I know I had to be diligent, but now he says, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, so much for faith alone. Now, this goes right against the whole thing. It says, you do this. That is the imperative. It's speaking of, this is the sense in which it is, an imperative sense. You do this. All right? To make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. You mean that's it? Salvation is secured. We don't ever have to worry. That's it. I just believe we stand on grace. It's a done deal. I don't think so. That's not what he's saying here. You have to do something to ensure this. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you are, as it says here, assuring yourself of an entrance into the kingdom of God. Once again, this is quite amazing when you consider the reformed idea of the total depravity of man and that God has to do it all. That's where it comes from, by the way. The total depravity of man. And you know, God has to do it all, and there's absolutely nothing you can do for yourself. God has to do it all. Not so. God understands what he created. He understands the tools he gave us. He understands a certain ability and a capacity. Now, you can't do it of and by yourself, totally. Of course not. There's something God has to do for you first. And that we accept as a matter of faith. I think we can cover that let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 verse 5 and he says here, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now that's the way it's put here, let this mind, it means have this mind. It doesn't say, well, sure, I'm happy to let it happen. That's not what he means. To let this mind implies you have to want that mind. You have to seek that mind. You have to do your part as to whatever it takes for that mind to be in you. That's what that means. It doesn't mean, well, I can follow the path of least resistance and we'll just sort of let it happen. Let go and let God. How many of you heard that? All right. You know, there's sometimes you have to do that. But this applies in areas and situations that are totally, absolutely beyond your control. You do have to rely upon God to do some things for you. But this is not what this is talking about, in the sense of being able to acquire the mind of Christ. There's something you've got to do. Let's just back up a few verses here. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look, the human mind is going to gravitate very quickly to selfish ambition and conceit. So what's it going to take? Well, it's going to take something that you have to make some decisions. You have to have a certain amount of resolve. You have to have a certain amount of determination. You have to put your mind to the task at hand. If I can, but you have to apply yourself to that. So this is something that you have to do in order to, for this to happen. Let, when he says let, doesn't mean it'll just happen. Now, if we approach entrance into the kingdom of God that way, I will tell you the kingdom of God to us just won't happen. We do have a responsibility, and it's important to know what that responsibility is then, and There is a mind, of course, that we need to, first of all, agree to the fact that it is right, and then we've got to choose it. Those are some of the first steps we have to take. I want to skip on down to verse 12. Therefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What he's simply saying is, now that I'm not there, this is something you must do. It's all nice and good while Paul was there. They had a group. They met. I don't know how often they met. Maybe they met every day. Maybe they met every night. Maybe they got together with Paul to hear Paul's teachings. And maybe there were a great deal of changes in the people who met with him. Would those changes continue? He says, okay, not just when I'm there present, but also in my absence. Now you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is much more, with greater zeal and care. That's what the fear and trembling means, with greater zeal and care to work it out. Christ even told us, I want you to watch, I want you to pray. Work out your own salvation. You know, there is a saving work that only God can do for you. But there is a work which you must do for yourself. In this particular verse, Vincent Word Studies has this. Let me just read this to you. There is a saving work which God only can do for you. But there is also a work which you must do for yourselves. The work of your salvation is not completed in God's work in you. God's work must be carried out by ourselves. Whatever rest is provided by Christianity for the children of God is certainly never contemplated that it should supersede personal effort. Remember the rest. You know, and I've heard this quoted: "Come, you who are heavy laden, and it says, come and rest. You know, or place your burdens on Him and rest." Okay, then people use the word rest. Well, what does this imply? Well, just I don't have to worry about it anymore. Turn it over to God, and I'll just rest. Well, we are burdened. Many times we are burdened, and there we do have to place certain things on God to take from us. There's no question about that. But it doesn't mean that it supersedes personal effort. And any rest which ministers to indifference is immoral and unreal. It makes parasites and not men. Just because God works in him as the evidence and the triumph of it, the true child of God works out his own salvation, works it out having really received it, not as a light thing, a superfluous labor, but with fear and trembling as a reasonable and indispensable service. Human agency is included in God's completed work. In the saving work of grace, God imparts a new moral power to work. And he concludes with something I thought is kind of interesting the way he puts it here. Believe as if you had no power. Work as if you had no God. Very interesting, isn't it? In other words, you do have to do your part. How much then do we do to achieve what we need to achieve? We see here a great deal of personal responsibility on our part, that we have to do, let's say, a great deal. There's so much that we cannot do for ourselves. You cannot forgive your own sins. That has to be provided for you. The means by which we are brought into reconciliation with God has to be provided for you. that has to be done. God has to extend his mercy to you. God has to call you. God has to draw you to him. All of this has to be done. Now, once you do that, how you respond then becomes your responsibility. And he expects you then to make those kinds of decisions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 1, he puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you to receive the grace of God, or not to receive the grace of God in vain. So he says, look, there is, once you receive the grace of God, once it's there, then don't receive it in vain. Paul in Colossians says this, Colossians 3, if I want to just refer to this for a moment. Colossians 3, I just want to pick out very quickly certain phrases. And if you'll just follow with me in this, I think we can demonstrate this. Colossians 3 in verse 1, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. All right, so there has to be a certain mind control by you. You have to be prepared to not just let your mind go on television or whatever else comes along. I mean, you really have to set your mind on what we have here, on what God says to set your mind on. That's part of it. Verse 5, therefore, put to death. So, well, I don't know if I can do that. That's what he says. You got to put to death. You got to make some choices here. You put to death. It's in the imperative. Your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and so on. So a person has to start to take a look at himself and says, okay, if there is the presence of these kind of thoughts or emotions or feelings, sure, you can pray and ask God to help you with them, but you have to exercise as much as lies within you, as much as lies within you, the ability to control your own mind. Of course you do. If you think, well, the Holy Spirit will just sort of give me a different mind, it'll give me a different feeling, you're wrong. It won't do that. It won't just do that. You have to exercise that yourself. Verse 8, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice. People say, well, I just can't control my anger. Yes, you can. Try and start to see what happens. Can you control your mind? Can you control your thoughts? Can you control it? See, there are a lot of things, they just wear a groove in our brain that we start to think in a certain way, and it just sort of happens. Well, of course, we're going to take the path of least resistance. Human beings do that. And so how are we going to deal with anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language? Can you stop that? Absolutely you can. Now, do you need something more to take it completely away and to grow in a whole different attitude, which is the opposite of anger? Well, yes, you do. But you've got to start somewhere. But if you put your mind to it, you might be surprised the extent to which you can begin to make some of these changes in your life. Now you're working in tandem with God. Now you're working with the Holy Spirit. Now you're using the tools God gives to you. One is the Holy Spirit. Now, if you believe the Holy Spirit is a person, you may believe that, well, it just does it all for me because it's a consciousness. Well, we understand the opposite, don't we? And that's why you really have to understand that the Holy Spirit is not a person. It is not a consciousness as such. It is the power that comes from God that you can use if you choose to use it. Verse 9, put off the old man with his deeds. Verse 10, put on the new man. This is something he's telling us to do. Verse 12, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. I hope that we would tend to think, you know, I feel rather harsh about this person, and have some regret and say, okay, I want to change that. And you deliberately change it. This is a deliberate thing you do in your mind. Bearing one another, forgiving one another, etc. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love. Can you put on love? It's a choice, isn't it? And so one chooses to do this, verse 15, and let the peace. So once again, don't say, well, I'm happy to let the peace of God, but haven't found it quite yet. That's not what it means. It means you need to seek it for the peace of God to rule in your heart. It's something you have to do. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever you do, make sure you do it then in the name of the Lord Jesus. You are working with him. He is working with you. He lives within you, but he's not going to do it for you. He's not going to control your mind. He's not going to take over yourself. You read his book, The Spirit-Controlled Christian, Spirit-Controlled Woman. You know, I read all it. Look, if I'm controlled by that, then I'm not me. We're not controlled by it. Now, we're given help, and we are given strength, and there is a spiritual power that it speaks of, but that is only activated as you and I choose to use this. In Romans 6:12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Okay, there are some things that are inside of us that we have to resist. And running and hiding is not going to do the job. How many of you have seen this commercial about this monk? You know, he's coming out. And they hold up signs to each other because they have a vow that they don't speak. Yeah. Okay, so there they are. And they're holding up signs to each other. And finally he gets out and he sees this sign about the mobile phone, you know, real cheap rate. Now he's into talking again, you know. He's in some kind of a, where is he? What do you call it, club? he's really changed his life, still in his habit, his whatever it is he wears. And now he's talking on the phone. Look, people say, well, I don't want to, they go into a secluded place, and they live that way, a reclusive, that's the word I'm looking for, whether it be amongst, because I don't want to be influenced by the world. Well, he said that because there is no, I don't want to get in a situation where I have to resist all of this. I think you can see the problem with that. Yeah. You got to resist a whole lot of things. And we have to make those kind of choices to resist. And it says here, do not let sin reign. I mean you. So we have to recognize it for what it is. We have to make some choices. We have to say, this is not on. You're not going to let yourself get away with it. You're going to somehow deal with it, and there's a great deal of more that we can say about it, but we have to use, or as human agents, then of God. First of all, choice. The very first thing, following on from choice, would be things such as resolve, discipline, perseverance, exercise of will, determination, self-control, discipline, and diligence, as the Bible says. Now, we're going to talk about some of that next time as to how might a person go about this. In fact, those of you who are going to be attending our young adults Christian growth, we're going to take a look at it in a little bit more depth, because if you agree that our success by and large is going to be or come as a result of what we choose to do, or of the diligence, or as the resolve, or as the effort, or what we choose to do by way of seeking and searching and all. If it's going to come that way, if that is going to be the determining factor as to how far we go toward the kingdom of God and how successful we will be, the question is there a systematic way of approaching this? Okay. If so, what could that be? So we're going to have our classes on this to examine what might you do to be effective as much as you can to ensure yourself that kind of growth and development. So we're told by Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, to grow. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's important to, first of all, as we already did today, or we tried to do, get a lot of the wrong ideas out of our minds. Try to get, understand what God does, what we do. We haven't said the last word on this, but I hope we have explained it sufficiently to where we will give a great deal of thought then as to what we're doing now, and begin to consider just how we can proceed forth from here in our Christian growth. Thank you very much.